Psalm 119. We are a Baptist congregation. Look at this. The whole place, and everybody has just packed right back there in the back section. Even my wife moved back like four rows. See, they're trying to win you from me. That's just, it's me against them. That's what that is. Don't do it, baby. Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. Psalm 119, 25 through 32. I've got to tell you at the outset, my stomach is not good, and so if we have a hymn or something in the middle of the sermon, y'all just hold out and we'll get started again. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming here today. And we thank you for being here tonight. And Lord, we're few in number, but we thank you for the sweet fellowship in this place. I thank you, Lord God, for brothers and sisters in Christ. And that even on a day when there are many other things going on and many have family in and they can't be here tonight, that Lord, there are still some who come and we can fellowship together, sing together, and study your word together. Thank you, Lord God, for that opportunity. I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would bless and that you would speak and that you would enrich our lives through it. For Lord God, you have intended for us each to be here for a purpose tonight. So we pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would make your word clear to us. And that, Father, you would so explain it to us and enlighten us by it that we would be able to take it and explain it to those who weren't able to be here. And that, Lord, as you encourage us tonight, we would be able to encourage others. We thank you for your truth. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We're studying through this 119th Psalm. The 176 verses in it, 174 mention the Word of God. It's all about God's Word. But it's not so superficial and surface level that you could just say, well, Psalm 119 is just about the Word of God and move on. There's a certain sufficiency that Psalm 119 is desiring to teach you about God's Word. And we have said that each of these sections, each of these stanzas, so to speak, are not only part of a Hebrew acrostic, but are also coming from a specific circumstance in the life of an individual. We've already covered three of them. We've seen a man who was broken in sin because he chose the wrong path, and so he decided that maybe God was serious when he said to obey his commands, and he's determined that now he's going to obey God. And we talked about how God's word is sufficient to bless a life. In verses 9 through 16, we saw a young man who is walking in purity, and a young man who desires to stay there, and he wants to know, how can I overcome the literal bombardment of sin and temptation in this life? It doesn't matter where you go or what you do, sin finds a way to tempt us. It's everywhere in our society. Visual, verbal, audio, it just always is grained into our minds. He wanted to know, how do I stay pure? And we learned that God's Word is the means by which a young man keeps his heart pure. You stay in the Word of God, it is sufficient to keep you pure. Verses 17 through 24, we talked about how the Word of God is sufficient even when you don't get the answer from it that you want. Remember, we saw a man who was in the midst of distress. And he was a man who was being talked about. He said in verse 23 that princes sit and talk against me. He said he was a stranger on earth in verse 19. And beyond that, he even feels as though God has forsaken him. Because in the midst of his despair, he cries out to God and says, God, what's going on? And God doesn't answer. He said, well, that's fine. God, tell me what to do. And God doesn't answer. And he says, well, God, then tell me, how long will this last? And God doesn't answer. And sometimes we get in that point in life when it feels like we're all alone. And he says, what I will do then, I will commit myself to the Word of God. I'm going to read the commands of God, those statutes, those things engraved in stone. I'm going to meditate on those, and I'm going to delight in your testimonies. Your testimonies being the times when you have proved your faithfulness in the past. So even though you haven't shown me what to do or what you're doing or how long this will last, I'm going to rejoice in the fact that you've never failed anybody yet. And I'm going to meditate on your commands, even though they don't seem pertinent to my situation. And so we learn that the Word of God is sufficient, even when we don't get the answer from it that we think we need. Well, tonight, you notice by the title we're talking about hypocrisy, but what we're dealing with here is that the Word of God is sufficient to revive you. No doubt you have heard verse 25 before. It is often quoted in church revivals, not the first line, but the second, in which it says, "Revive me according to your word." Oftentimes when revival comes around and a church orchestrates them and plans them and gets their evangelist and their music minister and whoever to come in for that revival period, this will be one of the verses that is commonly spoken, "Revive me according to your word." It is very important then that you understand at the outset the purpose of revival. In our day, it's taken on an evangelistic connotation in which we seem to think we'll bring in an evangelist and we'll use the revival to go get all of our lost friends, bring them in, let the evangelist hit them over the head for a couple of nights, raise their hand, walk the aisle, whatever it entails, and we'll get all our lost friends saved. Never the purpose of revival, not even close to the point of revival, and not the intention of God in regard to revival. That's evangelism. That's missions. That's what happens when the church goes out with the gospel. Revival means that it is the opportunity for God's church to be literally revived. You understand you have to be vived before you can be revived. And so it's for God's people, with the insinuation being that in some regard God's people have backslidden or fallen into sin or have lost their enthusiasm, have lost their zeal, have disobeyed the Lord. And for some reason their walk with the Father is not at this moment what it has been in the past. I had a seminary professor ask one day while we were in class, and they said, they ask, what day in your life, and bring it up in your own mind, what day in your life were you the closest to God? That day in which you just knew God was here and you were with Him and you were dwelling together, what day was that? And then the professor said, if it's not today, then you're backslidden. We all understand what that means, right? To walk away from our commitment to the Lord, to be as faithful as we once were. Always, at times, God's people need to be revived. Matter of fact, that even God's people stumble, even God's people struggle, and even God's people need to be brought back together. In short, even believers display hypocrisy. And I know when I bring up the word hypocrisy, it almost kind of puts up the bristles on your neck, because I've gotten in more trouble in this church for supposedly calling people hypocrites that it's not even funny. And I haven't called anybody that, but the Holy Spirit apparently points his finger a lot. It's a word that the New Testament writers and Jesus himself used. John called all of Jerusalem hypocrites, and Jesus never reserved the word. He continually lambasted the Pharisees and the scribes. You can read Matthew 23, in which he continually said, hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. In the New Testament, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites, and it was literally the word for an actor in that day. Jesus was coming up to them and said, you actor, you're an actor, you're a pretender. It referred to someone who wore a mask and displayed on stage. It's literally what the word meant. We call them actors, they called them hypocrites. And Jesus said, that's what you are, Pharisee. You're an actor, you're a phony, you're a fraud, you're a fake, you're a role player. Matthew 23, verse 25, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, pretenders, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And in short, we learn from Christ that a hypocrite is one who is not on the inside what they pretend to be on the outside. That's a hypocrite, inconsistent. It's a word that's not used nearly as much in the Old Testament. One place it is, Daniel 11:34. Speaks of a time during the tribulation, but he says, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. He's speaking of the fact that there will be many fake believers trying to accompany the real believers, and it's those who, in fact, will be weeded out by the tribulation. But the Hebrew word for hypocrisy there in Daniel 11:34, and I cannot pronounce it because it's 2 miles long, but it literally means smoothness, slick. It's what we would call him today. He's slippery, right? It's someone who can talk faster than you can listen. It's someone who is slick and conniving. It's the same word, it's not translated hypocrisy, but it's the same word that Daniel uses to describe the Antichrist. In Daniel 11:21, in his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. It's the same word rendered hypocrisy in Daniel 11:34. It's intrigue or smoothness or stealth. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, you understand the point and what hypocrisy is. It's someone who lives an outward life inconsistent with their true heart. They're putting on a show. They're pretending. It's not what they are on the inside. And by the way, hypocrites are found both in the lost and in the saved. The lost hypocrite is a man who is lost and severed from God, but he pretends what? To have a relationship with God. Pretends to know God. Pretends to love God. That was a Pharisee. They were dirty on the inside, but they walked around clean on the outside. They broadened their phylacteries, lengthened the tassels on their garments, did all those things to be pretenders. Their heart was carnal. Their heart was black. They didn't love God. They were separated. They were lost, but they pretended to know Him. But when a believer plays the part of a hypocrite, it's just the opposite. A believer plays the part of a hypocrite when they act how? Sinful. Wicked. Because we've been redeemed on the inside. And our heart is righteous. And we have been made pure. And we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we often sing. And we are right and holy before a just God. But when we walk in sin, that is us playing a hypocrite, because that's when our inside doesn't match our outside. I'll give you an example of this type of hypocrisy. Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and by the way, Cephas being Peter, he was a Jew. Antioch was the Gentile church. It was kind of their first church. So it's a Jew coming to a Gentile. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul saw Peter act in a wicked manner, and he said, that is hypocrisy, because you've been made right before God. How can you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and yet require Gentiles to live like Jews? That's a hypocrisy. Paul called Peter on the carpet for it. And I like to use Peter there at the outset of this, because I really think, I even write here in my margin that this is Peter's stanza. I see Peter a lot in verses 25 through 32. Not from the standpoint that I think Peter is a hypocrite or that Peter was a bad man. I think Peter was an exceptional human and a great rock that the Lord built his church upon. But what we're dealing with Peter is that even Peter would tell you there were times in his life when he was less than consistent. One we just read in Galatians when he was having a little trouble differentiating between Jew and Gentile. But how about the day when right around lunchtime he told Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and just a few moments later he was trying to tell Jesus to skip the cross, right? A little inconsistent. How about the day when he was so certain the Lord could deliver him that he stepped out of the boat and within a few minutes he was so afraid that he was sinking in the water? How about the infamous day that everyone nails with Peter when that night he said, "I will never deny you even to death." And three times before the sun came up that morning he had already said, "I don't know the man." Certain inconsistencies in Peter's life. Now, of the times when Peter showed or revealed hypocrisy in his life, we're only given Peter's response to one of those times. We don't know how he responded to the Lord's rebuke whenever he sunk in the water. We don't know how he responded to the Lord's rebuke when he tried to get him to skip the cross. We don't even know how he responded to Paul's rebuke here, although we have a pretty good idea. But we do know how Peter responded on the day when he played the hypocrite and denied the Lord. We know what he did then. In Luke 22, 60 through 62, "But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Broke his heart. Was Peter redeemed? Yeah. Did he have a good heart? Yeah. Did he always act like it? No. Every now and then, Peter played the hypocrite. And we're able to identify with Peter's response because we can identify with Peter's hypocrisy. Have you ever gone out and lived in a way that disappointed you? You ever gone out and lived in a way or did something that you wish you hadn't done because you know it revealed a bad reflection on your Savior? That you know you've been redeemed, you know you've been made right, but you went out and because of the crowd or because of the hostility, because of the temptation, because of the mood, whatever the moment, whatever the day, you acted in a way that was inconsistent with the way God has made you, and it broke your heart on the inside. That's the psalmist. That's Peter. Peter was weeping. His heart was broken, and you almost get the idea that Peter would have rather died than feel what he felt on that night after he denied the Lord. He walked in hypocrisy, and it broke his heart. And this is where we find our psalmist tonight. As I've told you, it's very important in each of these stanzas to find the circumstance from which the psalmist comes. And so let's deal with that first. Number one, his circumstance. And look at verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And that's a very picturesque phrase. My soul cleaves to the dust. Cleaves is a word you've heard before. In Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," mine says, "and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You've heard it all your life as, "and cleave unto his wife," right? It's the idea of literally being glued to, stuck to. This man says, "I am married to the dust. I am glued to, stuck to, I cleave to the dirt." It's a broken man. Furthermore, you look on down and he says, I want to be revived. I'm a broken man and I've fallen short and I want to be revived according to your word. Look at verse 28. You see more about him. My soul weeps because of grief. He's heartbroken. We see that not only is he broken on the dirt, but he's also broken in spirit. He's broken in soul. And whether his eyes are throwing water or not, we don't know, but we know he's weeping on the inside. His soul is grieved and his soul is broken. You look down at verse 32. This will give us some insight. It's one of his commitments, but he says, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. He actually is going to plan something that hopefully will cause God to enlarge his heart. He wants his heart enlarged. You say, what in the world does that mean? Enlarge my heart. Let me read another verse from a psalm to you, and maybe it'll help you grasp it. Psalm 118:5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Have you ever felt like things were just kind of caving in around you? This man was. He had spiritual claustrophobia. He was just kind of hemmed in. He couldn't go anywhere without being reminded, without being convicted, without feeling condemned. The NIV actually translates that. If you read the NIV, set my heart free. It gives you the idea here. It's a man who's entrapped, who is ensnared. And so we know that our psalmist is carrying a massive burden. It's one that has caused him to be broken without strength and literally cleaving to the dust. And the question comes, well, what did he do? You know, what's gone on here? What has happened? Did he lose a loved one? What's going on? What has him so enclosed? Well, he doesn't specifically say what happened, but by his request, we know what's going on. Look at verse 29. Look at his request. Remove the false way from me. Literally translated, the lying way. Remove phoniness from me. Remove hypocrisy from me. Here's a man who went out and lived in a way inconsistent with the truth, inconsistent with who God had made him. And like Peter, he's not necessarily under certain consequences. He's just a man who has done something and he hates himself for it. I mean, you look at Peter. In some regard, Peter almost saved his life because he played the hypocrite. I mean, we assume that the centurions would have killed him had Peter come clean. And so Peter didn't necessarily get any immediate consequences for denying the Lord. He didn't get in prison. He didn't get sick. He didn't fall dead, anything. In fact, he was walking free because of it. But on the inside, he was enslaved. On the inside, he was broken. On the inside, he was grieved. And that's this psalmist. Very different from the psalmist we saw in the first eight verses, who has reaped all sorts of consequences because of his bad decisions, and that has caused him to see they were wrong decisions. The psalmist here knew his decision was wrong before he ever reaped a single consequence. He's broken in soul, he's broken in spirit, he's cleaving to the dust because the false way has been found in him. So he's walked in hypocrisy, and that's the circumstance he's in. So we're dealing with those moments when we see hypocrites, and now you begin to understand when I talk about handling hypocrisy, I'm not telling you how to handle other people when they are hypocrites around you. I'm telling you how to handle yourself when you play the hypocrite, and we all do. So let's move on. First, his circumstance. Number two, his confession. His confession. Look at verse 26. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. And this is a very important step in this idea of the days in which we play a hypocrite. Certainly I have. I would feel almost certain that you have at some point in your life as well. The question is, what do I do when I play the hypocrite? On that day when I realize I've lived inconsistent with who God has made me, I've walked in a way in which I don't want to do. It's kind of like Paul in Romans 7 saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the very evil that I hate. That's Paul saying, yeah, I'm tired of being the hypocrite. I'm tired of the false way. Well, it's the same thing here. How do you do that? How do you fix it? Well, notice the first step, and it's vitally important. He says, I have told of my ways. What do we call that? Confession, that's right. That's repentance. This is a man coming clean before God. And I don't want to minimize at all the power and importance of the Word of God, but you do understand that something else is required when we've played the hypocrite other than just Bible reading. When we sin against God by our hypocrisy, it requires, first and foremost, repentance. We have to go to God. We have to confess it to God. We have to let God know, I've played the hypocrite, I've messed up. And look at the graciousness of God. I've told of my ways and what? You have answered me. You know what we call that? Forgiveness. We call that the mercy of our great God. Psalm 32, verse 3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Boy, you've been there. I've been there. We try to hide our sin from God, and it's just awful. We finally come clean, and God forgives us. There has to be repentance, and don't miss that here. If you don't repent, you can't be forgiven. If you're not forgiven, you'll never get out of the dust. But if we confess, God promises to forgive. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what the psalmist did first and foremost. I've played the hypocrite, and I've confessed it to you, and you have forgiven me. And now he moves on, which is why he says, teach me your statutes. The slate's been wiped clean between me and you. I know that, God. It was paid by Christ, and so now I just want to be obedient. So you see his circumstance and his confession. That's a very important aspect. Number three, let me show you his cry. This is what he wants. This is his request. Verses 27 through 29. He says, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Now here's his cry, but let's break it down a little more than that. You can really see what he's asking for. There are four things he's requesting here, and this, by the way, are four good requests for a recovering hypocrite. If you find yourself in it, these are great requests after repentance has taken place. And the first request is for God to enlighten him. Enlighten me, he says. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Make me understand the way of your precepts. He kind of reveals himself as a hard-headed individual, right? Not all that quick to grasp it. Not all that quick to understand. And so he grabs God and he says, God, I'm thick-headed and I'm slow of mind. Make me get it. Make me understand. And it's important that you see what he wants to understand. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Now, we've talked about precepts several times and how it comes from a word that indicates value, something entrusted to someone else. And so we're talking here about treasure. And I've told you that when you read the word precepts in the 119th Psalm, you can almost put treasure in parentheses because he's revealing God's word as a magnificent treasure, the magnificent value. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 19, more valuable than gold, yes, much more than fine gold. And so he says, God, make me understand the tremendous value of your word. Make me understand the things that you have entrusted to me. Make me get it. Make me see it. We begin to understand just a little bit here what's happened. The news worn off of God's word for him. He kind of got apathetic with it. And then we go through times like that. There are times when we're studying the word of God and, oh my gosh, it is so exciting. We are tearing through the pages because God is revealing things. But then we know we go through lulls in our life, don't we, in which God's word just kind of loses its luster. Kind of, well, I guess I know pretty much everything there is to know in that book. I'm just not getting any excitement when I read it anymore. I mean, yeah, I got up and I read it, but it just really didn't do anything for me. When we get that attitude in our heart, that's the first step to hypocrisy. This man says, God, I've lost that, but I want you to give it back. I want you to make me understand why your word is so valuable. And you say, why do you want to see why God's word is valuable? See it? So I will meditate on your wonders. When you show me that your word is valuable, it naturally piques my curiosity and makes me want more. When you show me how good your word is, it makes me hungry to eat it all the more. That's what I want, God. In and of myself, I can't just say I'm committed to read your word because I know me. And I'll open that book and I'll read a page or I'll read two pages or I'll read a chapter or I'll read a section. And if I don't see why it's so great, then my enthusiasm will be short-lived. And so, God, I want you, when I read, make me see something great. Make me see something valuable so it'll start to whet my appetite. So I'll start to want it more. It's a great request. And that, by the way, is why we're covering the 119th Psalm. That's why I preach. I want to make you understand the value of God's word so that you will meditate on it. I want to make you see why God's word is so great so that you will want it every day of your life. And that's what this guy wants. God, enlighten me. Show me why it's great. Help me hunger for your word, he's saying. So first, enlighten me. Number two, he says, strengthen me. Look at verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Now this man is broken, and we see that he's without strength because he's asked to be strengthened. And the problem is that in his weakness, it is virtually impossible for him to pull himself out of the pit. Now the question we'd have was, is Peter strong enough on his own to confess Christ amidst pain of death? The answer was no, he wasn't. He couldn't. He wasn't that strong, not on his own. If Peter was going to stand, Christ would have to make him stand. The psalmist has learned that too. If I'm going to pull myself and walk in truth in the midst of those moments of temptation, if I'm going to walk in righteousness upon pain of persecution, if I'm going to survive this, you have to strengthen me, because I've already determined on my own I fall. On my own, when they threaten me, I run. On my own, when they tempt me, I succumb. You have to strengthen me. So God, I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. So I need you to enlighten me, give me a hunger for your word, and I need you to strengthen me so that I can stand. Thirdly, purify me. Purify me. See it in verse 29, just that first line. Remove the false way from me. Take this away. There's something in my life that is prone to hypocrisy. There is something in my life that allows me to be an actor. There's something in my life that allows me to be a pretender. There's a weakness, a propensity for sin, some foothold that the enemy has on me, some temptation that he throws my way. And when he does, I stumble. Some fear, some lust, some something. And that's why I stumbled. And Lord God, I'm asking you to take it away from me. Earlier we read the verse, I love it, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And certainly we love that part of the verse, but don't miss the rest. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't just want to be forgiven. We want to be cleansed. We want to be different. I don't want to have to go to God every day and confess the exact same sin. I would like to think that I'm gaining victory over sin in my life. And that when I have stumbled, I confess it. He forgives me, but that he also cleanses me, and I don't walk there again. That's the idea. Remember David's penitent psalm after the affair with Bathsheba. Psalm 51:1, he said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He didn't just want to be forgiven. He wanted his sin removed. Take it away. And this, by the way, it's forgotten today, because so much today is made of just being forgiven, forgetting about the cleansing aspect of it. But this was paramount, even in the Old Testament. Go to the Day of Atonement. How many goats at the Day of Atonement? Two, right? One was the sacrificial animal. It's the one that the people laid their hands upon, and they took it, and the high priest cut the goat's neck and took the blood and carried it one time once a year into the Holy of Holies. Pilled that blood on God's altar. Sin was atoned for. What did they do with the other goat? That's right. It's a scapegoat. You set your hand upon it, and they send it away into the wilderness. Sin atoned for, and sin sent away. And this is exactly what Christ did. He died for our sin, but he also carried it away. We sing it all the time. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, right? He died, he carried them away. That's the idea here being atonement. It's not just forgive me so that I can continue. I've told you before, sometimes I get humored and our token prayers, and man, I've done it before. You could ask my dad about the time I was taking up offering at Grace Temple and asked to bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies right in the middle of church. We get in our routine prayers. One of the statements you hear over and over in prayers is, "And forgive us our many sins." We say it all the time, and that's not a bad thing, because the Lord actually told us in the model prayer to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." What is common when you hear that is you hear it over and over and over, and you realize real quickly that a lot of times we're not asking for forgiveness, we're asking for tolerance. Oh, Lord, just tolerate me as we're going to continue to sin. Like we just sin, forgive me, friend, forgive me, sin, forgive me. And God's just sitting here with a chalk in one hand and an eraser in the other. Sin, forgiven, sin, forgiven, sin, forgiven. It's not the idea. The idea of atonement is that if I sin, I can be forgiven, but that ultimately that sin be carried away. I want to be like Christ. That's the request of the psalmist. I want you to remove the false way from me. I want you to make me clean, purify me. So he says, enlighten me, help me hunger for your word. He says, strengthen me because I can't do it on my own. He says, purify me because I don't want to go here again. Number four, he says, bless me. Bless me. Look at verse 29. Remove the false way from me, and get this, and graciously grant me your law. Now, to read it like that, you think he's saying, God, be gracious and give me your word. If you were to go to an interlinear Bible, a Bible that puts the words in their order of the Hebrew words, in the Hebrew order it actually says, with your law, favor me. He doesn't say, be gracious and give me your law. He says, use your law to give me grace. It's not just that God is merciful and that he gave us his word. He is. But it's that God's word is the means by which he offers favor to us. You don't get favor apart from his word. Is it a gracious thing that he gave you the word? Yes. But if you don't use the word, you can't get the grace. It comes through his word. So the psalmist says, I want your word. I want you to give it to me. And I want you to favor me with it. Lead me in that way that keeps me pure. Lead me in that way that blesses my life. So if you've been a hypocrite, and you don't want to be, this man is very sincere on how to request of God different. He says, God, remind me why your word is great. And strengthen me not to do this again. And purify me from this wickedness that was found in the first place. And bless me with your word one more time. That's the prayer of a recovering hypocrite right there. I'm sorry, God. Now fix me. Move on. His circumstances, confession, his cry. Number four, I want you to see his commitment. It's always important. There's always a balance or a parallel in Scripture. There's never a confession that doesn't lead to a commitment. Because if it doesn't lead to a commitment, it wasn't a true confession. They're always together. They're cause and effect. And so the fact that this man has confessed his sin in verse 26, if we leave off without a commitment, something's wrong here. We call that a false confession. So I want you to see his commitment. Look at 30 through 32. I have chosen the faithful way. Earlier he said, take the false way from me. Now I'm taking the true way, the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Let me kind of break this down for you too. My wife loves subpoints. She always says, you had a ton of subpoints tonight. So we're going to break this down a little bit. Carrie likes them. And so we'll pretend like you like them. So anyway, subpoints here. Look at his commitment. They all have to do with his commitment. Verse 30, look at his choice. I have chosen the faithful way. I have chosen the way of truth. I've chosen to quit being a hypocrite. I've chosen to be different, to be truthful in the way that I live. But it's interesting here that you understand his commitment is not just a hypocrisy. Because if he just wakes up today and says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite anymore. Well, how long will that last? Peter was awful certain he wouldn't deny the Lord too, remember? If you wake up in the morning and you just determine, I'm just not going to be a hypocrite today. Good luck, let me know how long that lasts. It won't last long. He says, I have chosen not to be a hypocrite, so I do something. Look at this, verse 30. I've chosen the faithful way, so what does he do? I've placed your ordinances before me. If I want to choose not to be a hypocrite, then I need to take an action to help me not be a hypocrite. And that action is, I'm going to put your word in front of my eyes. I'm going to read it. I'm going to dive into it. And I'm going to study it. So the simple answer is, tired of being a hypocrite, tired of living a double life, get in the Word of God. It has a way of purifying a person. That was his choice. Look at his faith, verse 31. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. One of the things we love about the Psalms is the honesty by which they come to us. The Psalms were not written by perfect people. They were written by human beings, obviously. This man is afraid of something. You ever been afraid? Sure. What's he afraid of? He's afraid he's going to be put to shame. I'm afraid, God. Now, this is very important because he says, look, I cling to your testimonies. Testimonies, again, being testimonies of God's faithfulness in the past. So here's a man who says, I'm clinging to the fact that you delivered David from the giant. I am clinging to the fact that you delivered Daniel from the lions. I'm clinging to the fact that you actually sent rain and Noah didn't look like a fool. I'm clinging to the fact that Abraham's descendants actually inherited the land. I'm clinging to the fact that the walls of Jericho fell down. I'm clinging to the fact that the Red Sea parted. I'm clinging to the fact that you have never failed your people yet. But anytime we cling to those things, that requires faith, as we spoke of this morning. And if God doesn't come through when we step out on faith, what do we look like? Fools, yeah. We look like idiots. So this man says, look, I'm determined. I'm going to step out. And I'm going to trust that you're the God that delivers. So God, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me look like a fool. Don't let me look like an idiot. I'm stepping out. I'm clinging to your testimonies. That's his great faith, his commitment. I love that picture. Not only is he chosen to put God's word before him, but he says, I'm going to cling to it. And I'm going to hold on to it, and God, I'm dependent upon you to not make me look dumb. Hang on to me, God. This is commitment to the Word of God. So you see his choice, his faith. Number three, look at his eagerness. I love this. 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And it's hard not to picture Peter running just a little behind John and doing that headfirst slide right into the tomb, right? And there's Peter. I'm running. I want it. You get Peter pictured again. After Jesus is alive and Peter's out in the boat, he's fishing, they can't catch anything because the Lord thinks that's the funniest joke to play on fishermen is to reroute all the fish so they can't catch any. And all of a sudden they catch him on the other side of the boat. It's the second time it's happened. John says, it's the Lord. You remember Peter? Splash. I mean, Instantly, Peter is in the water and he's swimming to the Lord. He's running for it. Because here's Peter. He played the hypocrite, remember? He chose what was the easy way at the time. And he lived inconsistent with who God had made him. The Lord said, "You are no longer Cephas, you are Peter." Peter meaning what? Rock. You're a rock, Peter. But on that night, Peter was no rock. He lived inconsistent with who God had made him. And he hated that about himself. And he lived with grief and he wept bitterly. And you know that Peter tore himself up. You can almost hear Peter saying these words, "My soul cleaved to the dust. Revive me. I've told you of my ways. You've answered me. Now help me. Help me stand strong. Help me be strong. Take this away from me." You can hear all that we would assume Peter would say. And upon the opportunity to fix things and set them right and not do it again, this psalmist said, "I'm running to you this time." And that was Peter. Man, he hit the water and swam to the Lord. "I want to know, and I'm coming to you as fast as I can. I ran the wrong way last time. This time I'm running the way of your commandments. Last time I ran from persecution. Last time I ran from righteousness. Last time I ran from obedience. I don't like what it did to my heart, and so this time I'm running to your commandments." Why? "Because you will enlarge my heart. Because you make it better. You set me free. I could have been killed by confessing you that night. But I would have been better off in my soul had I been arrested and drugged behind you. My heart would have been good. And I'd rather my heart be good. I'd rather know that I'm at peace with you. I tell people all the time in their various circumstances in life that whatever you do, no matter how hard it is, make the decision that when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you and God are square. Because trust me when I tell you, if you choose what is easier in the moment but what is offensive to God, thinking that's the better path, you will not like it when you lay your head on your pillow. You will not like it when you lay down or at odds with God. It is so much better to be at peace with Him." And that's what the psalmist said. "I'm running the way of your commandments." You see, he saw God's commandments this time as the green pastures. He saw it as the still waters, as the wide open spaces. And he said, "I'm running to it. This time I'm doing what your word says." And there you have the steps to climb out of hypocrisy. Confess it before God. Cry out for God's help to defeat it, and commit to God's word. By that, he chose it, he clung to it even when faith was required, and he ran to it like a glass of water in the middle of the desert. I want it. That's how you pull yourself out of hypocrisy, because God's word not only protects us from being hypocrites, but it's also sufficient to pull us out of a life of hypocrisy. So if you ever found yourself in a circumstance that was grievous to your soul, and I got to tell you, this was a great psalm for me, because I got halfway through writing this sermon, and it hits me, answers to dilemmas in my life or things I've done in the past. It's a glorious and gracious thing to be able to take it to the Father and say, "God, you know this incident in my life in which I played the hypocrite. I wasn't who I claimed to be. And I'm thankful you've shown me how to pull out of this. You've shown me how to be delivered, to confess it and to cry out to you and to go to your word to be delivered from it." And so it's a great, great encouragement to us for those moments when we have played the hypocrite, but even more so to protect us from it in the past, because quite frankly, I don't ever want to be a hypocrite again. I don't ever want to deny, I don't ever want to disobey, I don't ever want to go the wrong direction, because I don't want to put my head on my pillow again and feel like God and I are at odds. I don't want to go out with Peter and weep bitterly. I want to know, standing at the cross, whenever they're crucifying me upside down like they did Peter, that it's okay, because it's better to be nailed to this cross than to have my soul nailed to the dirt. Right? What a statement. So we learn how to be committed and pull ourselves out of hypocrisy. It is to cling to the Word of God. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for the way that you give us insight as to how to live, what to do, and how to help us for moments when we failed you. And Lord God, we are sorry for those moments. We long to be pure. We long to be right. We long to be truthful. We long to live in the truthful way. So Lord God, help us not to live the hypocrite life, but help us to live in truth. Help us to commit to your word, to place it ever before us, to cling to your testimonies, and to run the way of your commandments. Help us, Lord God, to be what you've called us to be. Strengthen us, purify us, enlighten us, change us, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.